Romans chapter 11, and we begin at verse 16. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Remember, we talked about the opponents of Paul. We call them sophists. They were orators, false prophets. They wormed their way into the Corinthian church and had a dire influence or bad influence on the lives of some in that church. So Paul picks up today again on that theme. People who are boasting about their flashiness, their oratorical skills, how gifted they were when they were really teaching false doctrine. So Paul felt the time was right for him to make a direct comparison between himself and his opponents. So he asked permission from the Corinthians to descend to the level of his rivals and to use the tactics they were using. Now, you know, in normal circumstances, we believers should never give way to pride and self-promotion. Our life should be characterized by self-denial. Well, Paul is ready, but fearing that some of the Corinthians might imagine his boasting as anything but foolish, he kind of restates his warning in verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. But I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. What is he doing here? He reasons that though he doesn't want to be thought to be a fool, it's okay if the Corinthians will listen to him in his boasting. He knows that such boasting is not something that Jesus himself would have done, but he says it's a necessary foolishness. One commentator said Paul had the Lord's permission to write as he does, but he owns that this is not the usual way his servants are expected to speak of themselves. Had any other course been hopeful of success, this one would never have been taken. The wise ones at Corinth had fed too long at the table of fools to relish the normal diet of saints. So he's compelled to set before them what they can digest, even though he himself regards it as unpalatable. So Paul's loathing for what he's about to do is seen in his biting sarcasm. He ironically calls the Corinthians, we put it in parenthesis, wise. for they're putting up with his enemies boasting. So unlike Paul in verse 20, who saw his role as working with people for their joy, not lording over their faith, these outsiders did bring those they influenced under their spell, their lordship. Paul exposes the despicable display of, let's say, authoritarianism of his opponents, as well as the misplaced forbearance of the Corinthians. He piled up in close succession four expressions that show the nature of the Corinthian enslavement. You accept that, he says, if a man devours you, he takes from you, he exalts himself or strikes you in the face. First of all, preys upon refers to the intruder's greedy demand for money. The verb translated takes advantage of you or exalts himself is used by Paul again in verse 16 of chapter 12. But granting I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. That is, I took advantage of you, put on airs. That signifies a presumptuous lifting up of oneself. It's to exalt himself. Paul used the same verb in chapter 10, verse 5. He refers to every proud obstacle, to every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God, and then strikes you in the face. He used this in 1 Corinthians 9, 26. It bears the more common sense of to beat when he said, I do not box as one beating the air. That's probably how it should be taken here. If that's the case, it indicates his opponents have become so inflated in their own opinions that they would strike across the face those whom they brought under their authority. You think, why would they put up with that? Why would you let somebody strike you in the face and say, don't you get it? Now think about the cults. How many people put themselves under the spell of a false teacher? And you ask, how can they do such stupid things? How can they be blind? Well, some of the Corinthian church were just as blind to these people manhandling them. So Paul said in verse 21, to our shame, I say we were too weak for that. I'm not going to take advantage of anybody. But in whatever anyone else is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So now he gets down to the nitty-gritty about them, their credentials. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He makes a point-by-point counterclaim to his opponent's pedigrees. Not simply stating his ethnicity here. Here, this is a dispute about this law-free gospel. By not demanding or always practicing the law, especially circumcision or food laws or Sabbath observance, Paul did not seem like a Jew. He was not willing to enter into a debate about these identity markers. He wanted to focus on his identity as a servant of Christ. In other words, he didn't have to prove himself to anybody. He placed priority on a person's identity in Christ as a mark of being a true heir of Abraham, a true Hebrew, and a true Israelite. So if they can boast about themselves, he says, I'm going to lower myself. I'm going to boast too about what God has done in me. Keep in mind, he doesn't want to do it. He says, if that's the level they've taken you to, I'll do it too. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, and deaths often. With that, he switches from boasting in his fleshly strengths to boasting about how weak he is. He was doubly boasting. His enemies rejected his weakness, viewing him as disqualifications for ministry. D.A. Carson said, Paul's detractors might have expected him to say something like this. I've established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. I've walked with God more fervently. I've seen more visions. I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. That was common in pagan literature. It wasn't with Paul. He starts out, the word for labor signifies toil, trouble, weariness. More abundantly means exceedingly. So Paul took these difficulties in stride, in stripes above measure, countless beatings, Paul's flesh was as soft and tender as our own. It bled when the skin was torn. The rod and the lash tore and lacerated his flesh the same as anyone else's. He'd known it laid on with the strength of a lictor's arm. He must have cringed inwardly when sentenced to another beating. He must have shrunk within himself when being trussed up by his jailers for another flogging. He knew it by anticipation how the lash would bite, how the blows would come with relentless regularity, biting into his back, ripping open his skin, tearing at his muscles. He knew how long it would take for these terrible wounds and bruises to heal. Countless beatings. What a man Paul was. He never let the prospect of another beating stop him. The word for above measure in Greek means, it's a compound verb, from huper, over and beyond, and ballo, to throw. So Paul says, beaten times without number. He had been beaten so many times, he lost count. He then said in prisons more frequent. Paul seems to have been in prison 7 times in all. The only prison recorded at the time Paul wrote the letter was his imprisonment at Philippi. But it's not at all unlikely. He was imprisoned at Ephesus. Later on, he was arrested in the temple, imprisoned at Caesarea and at Rome. No stranger to a prison accommodation, prison fare, and prison treatment. And the prisons Paul knew were foul and filthy, with chains and stocks to add to a prisoner's discomfort. On top of all of this, he said in death often. He faced death again and again. And whenever he ventured into another city with the gospel, he never knew if he would leave that city alive. When he undertook a journey by sea or by land, he knew that he would be counting the cost. He might die on the way. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He begins by mentioning that on 5 occasions he received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews, probably synagogue officials. Now this punishment originated with Deuteronomy 25 verses 2 and 3. It speaks of giving a violator up to 40 lashes. The flogging was to be proportionate to the level of the offense. Now by the first century, tradition adjusted the 40 to 40 minus 1, maybe to guard against the law being violated by accident, or maybe reflecting an interpretation of the Hebrew text that read a number near 40. According to the rabbis, this punishment was to be administered with a strap of 3 hide thongs, 2/3 on the back and 1/3 on the front of the offender. In fact, local synagogues throughout the Mediterranean were the context for this punishment. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 10:17, Jewish councils would scourge them in the synagogues. And Paul may have participated in such incidents himself before his conversion. Now, we're not told why Paul faced 39 lashes, but since that was the maximum penalty allowed by the law, his offenses must have been considered severe. In his interaction with the Gentiles, Paul broke Sabbath observance and food laws, as well as other aspects of ritual purity. So his opposition to circumcision among the Gentiles would have engendered a strong reaction from devout Jews. Among the most probable reasons Paul was punished as a Jew by Jewish leaders points to blasphemy. He dishonored God and his people by proclaiming Christ crucified and vindicated as deity. So in spite of all these punishments, Paul continued to go to the Jewish synagogue first in his missionary work. He shared the scriptures and a common hope that the worshipers would worship Jesus. Paul celebrated his Jewish heritage. He proclaims the gospel to his fellow Jews, and his persistence in ministry to the synagogues, in spite of persecution, bears witness to his calling, to his courage, to his physical stamina, for such beatings would lead to death. But he never stopped. So he's boasting about what he undertook for the cause of Christ. Have the false apostles ever been chastised like that? ever suffered an inch for their faith? Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the deep. He was beaten three times by Romans. One occasion being mentioned in Acts 16, 22. At Philippi, Paul and Silas received many blows. As Paul wrote afterward, they were spitefully treated. So here again, he says he was beaten. On one occasion, Paul informs the Corinthians he'd been stoned. This must have been when Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey. Luke tells us that Paul, never a willing martyr, would have been subject to the same harsh treatment at Iconium also, had he not fled rapidly to Lystra and Derbe. Malignant Jews followed Paul. At the former place, that is, in Lystra, he was reckoned to be dead, being dumped outside the city limits. And stoning was the prescribed Jewish method of execution for blasphemy. So prior to writing 2 Corinthians, Paul had traveled by sea at least 9 times. So he tells the church he was shipwrecked on 3 occasions. The only such incident mentioned by Luke occurred when Paul sailed to Rome a number of years after the Corinthian ministry. Danger by sea was not unusual, especially in the winter months. So he said the night and day spent by Paul in the deep would have been the aftermath of one of his 3 shipwrecks. And it can be inferred that his vessel foundered at some distance from shallow waters. He must have clung to wreckage or driftwood to save himself from drowning prior to being rescued. It's likely that Paul was even uncertain he would make it to shore. So he said, I've spent many times in the deep, that the horror was before his eyes. Now, if it's assumed that Paul was converted in, say, 35 A.D., by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, he'd spent 22 years in the ministry, averaging out the 5 Jewish whippings, 3 Roman beatings, 3 shipwrecks, and 1 stoning. We could say at least every other year he experienced suffering that might chill the heart and rack the body of most of us. But whatever he suffered, he did it for the cause of Christ. He refused to give in. He gladly served Jesus. So we can say this man's racked body was a living monument to his faith. He wrote in Galatians 6:17, from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, marks of apostleship, evidence of his qualifications as an apostle over the ones who boasted about how good they were. So Paul catalogs his perils with rhythmic specificity beginning in verse 26. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Apart from the many voyages that Paul took, the distances he traveled on foot were often extraordinarily long. For example, if a person can walk, say, an average of 20 miles a day, we can understand the extent and duration of some of Paul's travels. He walked from Jerusalem to Ephesus. That was a distance of 1,000 miles. It probably took him 3 months to get there. And the dangers he faced along the way could have been from natural causes or from people that he encountered on the way. So on his travels, he had to cross rivers which in the spring of the year overflowed their banks. Acts also describes many incidences in which Paul was confronted by angry Jews and hostile Gentiles. And because of these people, again, he endured lashings and beatings. And from there, he tried to escape and frustrate their plots. He said, in dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers at sea. These 3 phrases cover the whole surface of the earth. In the numerous cities he visited, he faced the dangers of being humiliated, dragged into court, being beaten, and imprisoned. Then he said, in danger from false brethren. His work's at stake. It differs from attacks on his life or his possessions. So no wonder he climaxes the list of 8 dangers with that of these false brothers. They exploited the Corinthians. They slapped them in the face. If the people in Corinth were in physical danger from these intruders, did Paul suffer bodily from them as well? Did they physically attack him? In weariness and toil, that would point out to the manual labors Paul took not to be a financial burden to the infant churches. What does it mean to be without sleep? Maybe he would pray far into the night while others slept. Maybe it referred to overnight travel in order to be at the next place by the crack of dawn. This man had much to do for God and little time in which to do it. So he slept very little. Hunger and thirst, that would not have been voluntary, but insufficient food and water on his travels in the gospel. See, a traveling missionary like Paul literally took his life into his own hands. Have the false apostles ever lived like this? In cold and nakedness, doesn't mean he didn't have a lot of clothes to wear. It meant that he probably was cold without a coat when the weather was frigid. See, the contrast could not be greater. Paul's antagonists exulted in their ostensible strength and Paul in his weakness. And so for that, Paul was despised. Yet that reminds me of how the church can be today. Michael Horton wrote this. He says, it is to trivialize greatly the work of Christ to suggest that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to the world to bear the world's blasphemy, insults, and violence, and most of all to bear the Father's wrath, all for increased cash flow and fewer bouts with asthma. Talking about the health and wealth gospel, where God never wants you to suffer or have hardship. He says to make a joke out of great displeasure, anger, and wrath God has towards sin and sinful persons. God's real problem, say the faith teachers, is not that we are wicked or selfish or God-hating rebels who deserve eternal punishment, but that we aren't enjoying ourselves. After all, isn't that what church is all about? To enjoy myself. For the faith teachers, your sickness is all in the head. Much like Christian Science, this philosophy denies the reality of negative things, sin and sickness and poverty and depression. The supposed reality of their existence is blamed on the failure of the believer to speak the word of faith, a sort of abracadabra, recited to decree your health and your prosperity. Isn't that widely being taught today? That God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and God wants you to be happy. It's all about you. The church today has brought psychology into the pew where it's all about me and how I feel. And the Christian experience has become my individual experience. So he asks, what if you don't experience prosperity? What explanation do the faith healers give when that happens? Although they cite a number of explanations, two are most frequent: a lack of knowledge and a lack of obedience. By lack of knowledge, the faith healers don't mean intellectual or rational knowledge, but a mystical, Gnostic, or direct knowledge through which you plug into the spiritual realm. You discover your inner power, a parallel to the gnosis of the mystery religions. In other words, you talk yourself out of it. It's the power of positive thinking of Norman Vincent Peale. By lack of obedience, the faith healers mean that the truly obedient believer must decree things into existence. I thank you, God, for the new car you're going to give me. I thank you, God, for the big bank account I thank you in advance for all that's going to be mine. That kind of gospel could have been preached in Corinth 2,000 years ago by slick-looking, slick-speaking people who promised the same thing. And they boasted about it. And they got people all worked up about it in a frenzy. And if many doubted, they slapped them in the face. Come with you, get with your senses. Don't you know the promises I'm making you, how great it's going to be? Oh, forgive me, I forgot. Paul said, if you're going to boast in that, I'll boast in what it truly means to believe in Jesus. Not that every one of us will ever live like Paul, but he's saying, get real. Though God has blessed us abundantly, doesn't mean it's always going to be easy where I'm going to always have everything I expect right in front of me. No man in recorded history has ever suffered the way the Apostle Paul did, other than Jesus Christ himself. Over the years, Paul had near-death experiences, gruesome stoning, frequent shipwrecks, dangers on the road in both places and people, suffering over an extended period of time. For what? Because of Christ. Would we not be persecuted more if we went out and lived like he did and went into the halls of government and preached the gospel and went into crowds of people that are antagonistic and started telling them about Jesus? So we see in the Apostle Paul, the world's greatest hero. For Paul, the catalog of sufferings was not the sum of it. He endured even more. The greatest suffering for Paul, if you can imagine this, was for the churches. Now you see, the false apostles went into the church. They didn't really care about the people. They cared about their bank accounts, and they cared about their notoriety, which shows that it was all on the surface. Paul deeply cared about the Corinthian people. Look at verse 28. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. His anxiety over the churches was greater suffering than what physically he endured. Earlier in 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul was anxious to discover how the Corinthians responded to his tearful letter that he sent Titus on ahead to find out. When Titus didn't rendezvous with Paul in Troas, Paul went on to Philippi, and he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He had such anxiety about the Corinthians' welfare. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's great heart rose and fell with his people. His greatest pains were his heart pains over his people. And this is driven in verse 29 by some rhetorical questions. Who is weak and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul's becoming weak when his people were weak testified to the empathy he felt for the Corinthian church. There was not an ounce of indifference in Paul's heart. And the fierce counterpart to his empathy was his indignation over the thought of some of them falling away because of these false apostles, these eminent apostles. So Paul would say, who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? And we think, how could he be that way through all the suffering? Those of you who have children can identify with this. Your children are the most precious thing in your life as a parent. No matter what you're suffering, you'll put everything aside for the sake of your children, won't you? And you think, no matter what I've gone through, I put it aside for my children. The Corinthians and the other Christians were Paul's children. No matter the whippings he had, no matter the shipwrecks he had, no matter what he endured for the cause of the gospel, his children were what gave him the greatest pain. So the false apostles were false on two fronts. First of all, they never had an ounce of persecution for their faith, which was false. And secondly, they didn't care about the people in that church. Verse 29 reveals something of Paul's inner life. If news came that someone was in difficulties in Corinth, he felt for them. He wanted them to be straightened out in their faith. So we can sum up Paul's defense of himself by asking this. Do you want to know what my record is? Paul would say, I'll tell you this much. I don't have much excitement to report to you, but I've been anxious every day, troubled in my soul, lest you people in Corinth forsake your faith. There's not a church I don't pray for. My mind's always ranging from church to church, fellowship to fellowship. If that's unglamorous, didn't offer a lot of spectacle, but it showed that Paul cared. That's where his heart was. See, many churches today need to rethink their ministry. What is it about? Is it about entertainment? Is it about drawing a large crowd? Is it about being popular? Or is it about being faithful? I think we know the answer to all of that. Who achieves more for God in the long run? the man with star quality who attracts a crowd, the name with high profile, or the man who's faithful, the people who are faithful. Then Paul introduces his last thoughts with a summary sentence in verse 30. If I must boast, I'll boast of things that show my weakness. And he goes on to recount what happened to him in Acts chapter 9, when he was lowered in a basket, preaching mightily, and yet here's the Apostle Paul lowered in a basket. And we think, why would he give us that story, and why did that happen? Well, there's two reasons why Paul put that little story in the passage, I think. First of all, it was God's way of telling Paul what life would be like for him from then on. If you think it's something being lowered in a basket, just wait. There are more opportunities that will come your way. You'll live from hand to mouth. You're going to live moment by moment. Danger will never be far away. A proud man would have said goodbye to that kind of life a long time ago. Not so Paul. And second, it was a sign to the Corinthians then and to the church now to ask ourselves, do we want to live lives that count for God? We mustn't assume that's going to go hand in hand with prosperity or applause or notoriety. Like I said a few minutes ago, God's blessed us far beyond what we deserve. And I'm thankful for the blessings of God. And he may bless us this way till we enter heaven. I hope he does. But there could also be hardships for us as individuals and us as a church. And so Paul is saying the church doesn't boast about that. They boast about numbers and programs. Could we boast and say we're simply preaching the gospel? We don't want recognition. We don't want the limelight. We want to honor God. So Paul's frankness in verses 23 to 27 struck hard the thinking of the Corinthian church. They had imported the values of the world into their church. And hopefully many of them would stop and think, wait a minute, what have we done? What are we doing? See, Paul's just saying as Christians we need to acknowledge and embrace our weakness. Because as we give our weaknesses to Christ, then comes our strength. And we're going to see that in chapter 12. And that's all he's saying. He's saying to them, I'll boast too, but listen to my boasting. You may not like it, but it's boasting about what Christ does in our life if we live for him and truly care for one another. The last words of William Grimshaw, he was an 18th century Christian. He said, here goes an unprofitable servant. The best we may do is a poor response to the love of our Lord Jesus and going to the cross for us. See, we do better to boast of what shows our weakness than our strength. Then we confess our dependence upon God. And that's what Paul wants all of Christendom to see. Our Christian life's about our dependence upon God and our love for one another. And that was his passion for his people to know the beauty of the gospel of Christ, to live out that gospel, whatever the circumstances, that God would be honored and glorified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Church of Christ. We thank you for our church. We thank you for our faithfulness to you because of your faithfulness to us. Continue, we pray, to bless us as we live each day for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.